Let me invite you, first of all, to open your Bible to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. We're going to focus in our sermon tonight on basically one verse, Psalm 5, verse 7. In order to appreciate this, we're going to need to get the whole context. But as you are turning there, Psalm 5, 7 says, from the New American Standard Bible, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." That's the verse that we want to focus on. Now, as we are studying, as we are seeking to get there, lost my pointer. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain here. And we're going to be reading Psalm 5 in just a moment. Yes.
I didn't see it, so I was trying to push the equivalent.
But, I don't need this. Is anything else I'm doing wrong at the start? You want to go ahead and straighten that out? Okay. But let's, in Psalm 5, what I want you to see, I've divided this psalm into five sections. And what they will do is the first, third, and the fifth sections of this psalm is an address to God. It's an address to God by David. The psalm is identified as a psalm of David. But the second and fourth sections, verses 4 through 6, verses 9 and 10, are a description of the wicked. Now, the more you grasp from our reading of the text, the more you're going to be appreciative of the individual points that we make. And as we make those individual points, we'll call attention to some things in the text. I can remember when I was a teenager hearing Granville Tyler say that the best part of a sermon is the scripture reading. And so we're going to read all of Psalm 5 to get it before us. The title says, "For the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David." Verse 1. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." But verse 7, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. And always you will benefit from reading the text over and over and over again. But we're going to divide this text up into three parts tonight in our sermon. The first breaks up this sentence in the New American Standard Bible. It doesn't if you're following the ESV, but it says, but as for me, I will enter your house. But as for me, first of all, I want to state that but as for me, in the original language is but I, and it is a strong contrast. Do you remember when Joshua said, choose this day who you will serve, whether the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or the gods of the people from where you come, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15. But as for me, it was the same construction, but me, but I, in Joshua 24:15, as is found in this verse. But as for me, I will enter your house. Now, what is the point of this being a contrast? Well, look at that description of the wicked in Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. That God is not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with God. He mentions the boastful. He mentions those who do iniquity. He mentions those who speak falsehood. He mentions the man of bloodshed and deceit. In verses 9 and 10, he mentions people whose very mouth is destructive and their throat is an open grave. And what the psalmist is doing, what David is doing, is he's contrasting himself with all of them. He doesn't want to live the way that they live. He doesn't want to do the things that they do. He says, but as for me, I will enter your house. I will enter your house. There is no place that gives him greater joy than being in the house of the Lord and worshiping in the house of the Lord. Now we're going to look at several verses from the Psalms which stress this idea. It stresses the idea of the joy of entering God's house. You remember Psalm 23 and how it ends. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Psalm 26 and verse 8, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. Psalm 27 in verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. And I love Psalm 84. Psalm 84, as the writer speaks of his great joy in the presence of God. It is one of the sons of Korah. And he says in Psalm 84 verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. If you could be anywhere you wanted at any time, where would the best place to be? It is not Disney World. It is not the 50-yard line of the Alabama-Auburn game. It is the house of the Lord. And I want to tell you, I wake up most Sunday mornings and I think to myself, I can't believe I get to do this for free. I'm not even paying an admission charge. And I get to go and worship the God who made everything and do this with other people and do this in a way that we can be publicly known what we are doing. As Psalm 122 verse 1 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. But as for me, in contrast to what everyone else may do, as for me, I will enter God's house. And the fact that we're going to enter God's house means that we're going to behave ourselves in a certain way. Look at Psalm 15, if you will, for just a moment. But Psalm 15, a brief five-verse psalm, also a psalm of David. Ask, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And he gives an answer. Some think he gives a Ten Commandments for the true worshiper. Depends on how you divide these statements in verses 2 through 5. But as he speaks of the people who can go into God's tent, abide in God's tent, dwell in God's holy hill, they walk with integrity, they work righteousness, they speak truth in their heart, they do not slander in their tongue. He honors those who fear the Lord in verse 4. But the point is, the behavior of those who abide in God's tent, the behavior of those who dwell in God's holy hill, is antithetical to the description of the wicked in Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. In Psalm 5, verses 9 and 10. There is almost inherent in our open doors a call to repentance if we are living in sin. And he says, as for me, I will enter your house. I will enter your house. But I want you to also notice the second point that we want to emphasize in Psalm 5:7 is that phrase, by your abundant loving kindness. But as for me, I will enter your house. But he is fully conscious of the fact that he enters God's house by God's abundant loving kindness. Now, the word which is translated abundant in verse 7. Now, I'm looking at the New American Standard Bible, though I think other versions are very similar here. But the word that's translated abundant in verse 7 is the same Hebrew word that is translated multitude in verse 10. Verse 10 talks about the multitude of their transgressions, the multitude of the transgressions of the wicked. And because of the multitudes of the transgressions of the wicked, the Bible says that they are thrust out. They're cast out from God's presence because of the multitude of their sins. But it is because of the multitude of God's loving kindness, the multitude of His grace, that we are allowed entrance into His presence. Loving kindness. Have you ever tried to check to put that word in a spell check? Sometimes it doesn't go all that well. It's almost an invented word that's trying to convey something of the nature of God here. It is a Hebrew word, chesed, which you may have heard people pronounce occasionally and state occasionally, because it's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. Now, I want to give you a couple of statistics here. One of them I have on the board. The word chesed in the Old Testament is found 247 times. The whole Old Testament. 128 of those times are in the book of Psalms. So this one book contains a little over half of the references to God's loving kindness in the entire Old Testament. And as one writer said, this word summarizes God's mercy, God's compassion, God's grace, God's long suffering, His mercy, His compassion, His grace, His long suffering. All of them are summed up into one by God's abundant loving kindness. Now, friend, I hope that you have listened to the sermon as we warned against the kind of way the wicked is described in verses 4 through 6, in verses 9 and 10. And I hope you too share in the resolve not to walk as they walk, not to do as they do. But even if we do not walk like the rest of the world does, we cannot enter His presence except for His loving kindness. In Luke 7, verse 36, Jesus was eating with a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And you may remember that as Simon opens up his house for Jesus to come in, among those who also came in was a sinful woman who is washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And Simon thinks to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would know who or what sort of person this is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. Well, Jesus knows what kind of woman she is. And Jesus knows what Simon's thinking. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. And he said, there was a money lender who had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii, and the other owed 50. And when they were unable to repay him, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them will love him more? He said, I suppose the one he forgave the most. And he says, that's right. And he makes some contrast between himself, between Simon, and between this woman. Let's suppose there is a plane that is flying over the Pacific, or a ship that is crossing the Pacific, that is 1,000 miles from land. And the plane crashes or the ship goes down. And there are two survivors. One of these two survivors is an Olympic swimmer. One of these two survivors can't swim a lick. which of the two is going to make it safely to land? The answer is neither. The person who's the Olympic swimmer, he may make it further than the person who can't swim a little. But he's not going to be able to swim 1,000 miles nonstop. What am I saying? If each of us was called to give an account before God of everything we've ever done, everything we've ever said, and every thought that we have let register in our minds, if we were called to give an account before Him, none of us could stand. It may be that there are people in the world whose list of wrongs might be greater than ours. It may be that their sins look more scandalous than ours. But whether our sins be many or few, whether they be scandalous or whether they be common, there's none of us who can enter God's house except by His loving kindness and His mercy. Whether your debt be 50 denarii or 500, you have to be graciously forgiven to enter God's house. Now, I want to make this point from the context of Psalm 5. And I'll ask you to look back at me with Psalm 5. And I want to point something out. I want you to think about this. In Psalm 5, in verse 9 and 10, the description of the wicked. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. Now let me ask you a question. If you've got a good memory, or if you've got a good system of cross-references in your Bible, where is Psalm 5 verse 9 quoted in the New Testament? Because it's quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 3 and verse 13. Romans 3 verse 13. Now I want to ask you a question about Romans 3 13. What is the point of this quotation, which is describing the character of the wicked in Psalm 5? What is the point of that quotation in Romans 3? Romans 3 emphasizes in verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Then he says their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. This is the point I'm trying to make. These words of Psalm 5 and verse 9, which are used to describe the wicked, are quoted in Romans 3 and verse 13 as a statement that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. It may be when we look in the Psalms at this description of the wicked that we are looking in the mirror a lot more than we want to admit. That we have imitated these characteristics of the ungodly person. I am stating that to stress that it's by God's abundant loving kindness that we are going to enter His house. It is by His mercy that we're going to enter His house. There's another passage in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that says that there is a day when God will judge the secrets of men by my gospel. There's going to be a day when all that has been secret will be revealed. Now, there are two people over the years that I have known that have been in congregations where I've preached, that have been two of the finest people in the congregations of two different churches. There were two of the finest people in those groups that I knew every time I mentioned that verse, Romans 2:16, or any kind of verse like it, where everything that's hidden is going to be revealed, I knew that they would meet me at the door with a broken and contrite spirit and ask, if we've been forgiven, is everything going to be revealed on Judgment Day? And I would tell them in a very sophisticated, profound way, I don't know. Not so sophisticated. I have read people who argue that everything we've been forgiven of won't be brought up at the day of judgment. And I have read other people who've argued that it's all going to be revealed, and it will be demonstrated how great and magnificent God's forgiveness is, but every sin we've ever committed and everything we've ever done wrong will be revealed. Which of those is true? I don't know. I don't know. But I want to ask you this. This is my point. Which do you hope is true? The one you hope is true is the same one I hope is true. I hope everything forgiven is passed over. Because we're all embarrassed by things we've done. We're all embarrassed by things we've said. We're all embarrassed by things we've thought. By the multitude of His loving kindness. By the abundance of His loving kindness. We can enter His house. I stress what I do to highlight the magnitude of God's mercy and grace and the intense need that every one of us has of that mercy and grace. Okay. As for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. I will bow in reverence for you. What I want to stress here in this last point in the lesson is that it is because of God's loving kindness that we are motivated to worship even more. We are motivated to bow down in reverence for God because He has allowed us into His presence by His loving kindness. Let's talk about the context of Exodus 34 just a moment. Do you remember Exodus 25 through 31? God gave Israel instruction in building the tabernacle. He gave them the instruction, and then 35 through 40, they carried out that instruction. God tells the people to build the tabernacle that I may dwell among you. God was wanting fellowship with His people. He was wanting a relationship with His people. And He told them to build the tabernacle for that purpose. God is seeking to dwell among man. And yet in between that section where the tabernacle is commanded and the tabernacle is built, you have Exodus 32 through 34, where you find the people committing the sin of the golden calf. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened. He'll make us a God who will go before us. Aaron said, "Break off your gold and bring them to me." He took them and fashioned them into a calf. And the people sat down to eat and drink. And they rose up to play. It's a demonstration of the people pushing God away as quickly as God is seeking to establish fellowship with them. But the Bible tells us Moses intercedes for the people. Moses begs for God to forgive the people. And Moses asks God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "No one can see my face and live, but I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face you shall not see." In Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, I would encourage you to look at the wording of Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Compare it to Exodus 33 in verses 18 through 20. And I think what we see here is what we can see of the glory of God is what God says to Moses when He says, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." That's our word 247 times in the Old Testament. "Abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." He keeps His loving kindness to a thousand generations. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, here it just says, to thousands, implying generations. By the way, you know if Moses lived about 1400 B.C., how many generations there are between us and Moses? You count a generation about 25 years, there would be 150 generations. Seems like it'd be more than that, doesn't it? But God shows loving kindness to a thousand generations. That God's mercy, God's compassion, God's long-suffering, God's forgiveness is shown even as the people are worshiping this golden calf. Now in Exodus 34:8, when Moses hears this revelation of God, that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, the Bible says that Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. When we come to understand the magnitude of His mercy, when we come to understand the abundance of His loving kindness, it leads us to bow low and worship. To bow low and worship. In 2 Chronicles 7, when the temple is completed, the Bible tells us fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. and the sons of Israel fell down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they praised the Lord, and they said, truly He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. When we understand God's loving kindness, it is all the more reason to worship Him. But as for me, by the abundance of your mercy, I will enter your house, and at your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. Understanding the depth of God's loving kindness leads us to bow before Him in worship. But I want to tell you too that God's loving kindness and God's forgiveness and God's mercy is also connected in the Bible with reverence of God, with fear of God. When we think of fear of God, we may think of judgment. But fear of God is also connected with forgiveness. In Psalm 130, verse 3, the Bible says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God would hold us accountable for everything we've ever done and judge us simply on our merits, who could stand? But the next verse says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God's forgiveness is all the more reason for us to reverence Him. We worship Him. We bow before Him. We worship Him in reverence because He is so forgiving. Now, many of you in this audience, most of you in the audience, will probably identify with the person I'm about to use in this illustration, and he does not have to be described to you. For some of you who are younger, I'm going to have to give some description. It takes a lot to shock this country. It takes a lot to make us appalled. But his crimes shocked our country. Jeffrey Dahmer not only killed numerous young men, but after killing them, cannibalized their bodies. And that horrified us to such a degree that many of us can remember where we were when we first heard about his crimes. I can. Dahmer had been carried to services some when he was younger, abandoned his grandparents' faith. His parents had not been deeply concerned about faith. In prison, some reached out to him. He began studying the Bible. And this man who had committed such crimes that horrified our nation began to think, if there's no God to whom we are accountable, what is the reason for modifying or altering our behavior? There's got to be a God. The very fact there's a moral standard points to the fact there's a God. And by the way, Dahmer was very eloquent in stating this. Incredibly eloquent in setting that forth himself, as he did in an interview one time with NBC. But I can also remember where I was and what I was doing when this man whose crimes so shocked a nation, when it was said, Jeffrey Dahmer had accepted Jesus as his personal Savior. That was stated one day. The next day, I am driving along, and I hear that they clarified that statement. He accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior by being baptized for remission of sin. What's your response to that? I'm not proud of this, but I'm going to tell you what my first response was. My first response was, no! He cannot be forgiven. But then I thought about it. Is God not great enough to take away any sin? Is the blood of Christ not powerful enough to wash away any sin? And if He can't forgive Jeffrey Dahmer of his sin, how can I be sure that He can forgive me of mine? My thoughts originally went from being angry with God that a man like Jeffrey Dahmer could be forgiven and be right, to praising God that He could forgive sinners like Jeffrey Dahmer and like me. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you.
Lord willing, tomorrow night, we plan to talk about Isaiah 52 and 53. Behold my servant.
And see what God has done to demonstrate His loving kindness to provide for us forgiveness. We'll talk about that more. But if tonight you realize that you don't want everything that you've ever done and everything that you've ever said to be revealed even to this group, much less before all of creation, you know you are in sin and you need His mercy. And you want to enter His house by the abundance of His loving kindness. If that's your situation, come tonight confessing your faith in Jesus. You believe that Jesus died and rose again, turning from your sins and repentance, acknowledging your faith in Him, and be baptized for remission of sins. Brother Joe and the brethren here would be glad to assist you, help you. We invite you to come as we stand.